This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
So, if you're a guest or you're just getting caught up with us, we are in week 12 of Word Well Read, where we're learning to read the Bible for all of its worth. And so, just to make sure we're all on the same page, and can you believe it? It's been 12 weeks of this. This is amazing that we're this far in. Just so we're all on the same page, these are the kind of like the big ideas of where we have been thus far. The Bible is revelation. It's from God to man about himself and to us. We cannot understand the Bible unless the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds to receive and understand it. Once the Holy Spirit does this, we are called to view all of life through the lens of Scripture. That's what's called a worldview. There's only two worldviews, the right one or the wrong one, God's way or man's way, Satan's way, sin's way. The study and application on our part, once the Holy Spirit illuminates us, he calls us to salvation, we understand these things, we see these things, the study and application on our part concerns context. It's the big word that we have to remember is context. We have historical context, we have literary context, and we have theological context. So we've examined why it's important to understand historical context, like cultural context, such as time periods or customs or kings or even geography, how this actually helps bring life to the Scriptures and helps us understand them. And then we've started our examination of the literary context, since the Bible is literature after all, and we've started zoomed out to begin zooming in first with the big ideas called themes or canonical context. And then 2 weeks ago, we started a little bit more zoomed in a study of the next bigger picture idea called genre. Now, genre, as you may remember, or maybe you don't know, is a word that comes over into the English from French, which just means gender. So the biblical idea of gender is everything has its own kind, right? You have the birds after their kind, the plants after their kind, the animals after their kind, and then mankind, right? There's this distinct overlap in these various realms, but there is the unity as well. We see how man and animals, they share some of even the same systems, like lungs and all of these things, right? So if you remember, or you're getting caught up, there are six genres mainly found in Scripture. Historical narrative, that's Old Testament and New Testament. You have wisdom, which we looked at last week, poetry, song, the Shakespearean almost dialogue of Job, those types of things. You have prophetic, which is Old Testament and New Testament, mostly Old Testament. And then you also have parables, letters or epistles, and then apocalyptic, which is a subgenre of the prophetic, but it's kind of its own genre because it's kind of wacky sometimes, and you got to have some eyes to see and ears to hear some of that stuff. So genres, as we know, have rules, and they have rules for interpretation and application. I gave the example last week is in the 90s, if you went to the movie store and you rented a VHS and you thought you were picking up a chick flick, but then you popped it in and it's Mission Impossible, you get things wrong. You see some overlap, but whoa, man, this isn't a good love story. Tom Cruise is blowing stuff up with C4 gum, right? So, man, you all need to go watch Mission Impossible 1 because I keep making C4 gum references and nobody thinks it's funny. So you're really hurting my feelings, right? Just kidding. So as we come to our study tonight, we're going to be diving into the genre that most probably consider the most difficult, and that is the prophetic. But just because something seems difficult doesn't mean that it is, and even if it is, doesn't mean that we have to shrink from it, but it compels us to want to understand it even more, especially since it has to do with God's revelation to us. So why is the genre of prophecy really like the most difficult of the biblical genres to grasp and to work with in its context? There are multiple reasons, but here's just a few of them. One is there is genuinely no modern equivalency to this type of genre. We have books that we say are prophetic, like 1984 by George Orwell, but they're not truly prophecy like this. Secondly, there's so much figurative language in the prophets and the prophetic writings. We have highly descriptive language. There's figures of speech. There's satire, lots of making fun of people. There's hyperbole. There's fantastical language. There's metaphor, so on and so forth. So you got to wade through understanding those things. You have strange names. Thirdly, strange names that symbolize people and nations. We'll see some of those strange names tonight. You have seemingly obscure messages or obscure lands, right? So you have these places that we've never heard of, or they're there, and we don't know why God's talking about Edom. Well, historical context, go look that up. We have the most prominent feature of the prophetic text and a prophetic writing is this, shock language. Shock language. The prophets are like, I used to do this when I was a kid, and praise God I'm still here. I would get in the hot tub at like 104 degrees and get like just almost sweaty. And then what did you do? You went and jumped in the pool, right? That's what the prophetic language is. It's shocking. It's meant to shock you. There's the nature of fulfillment of the message, right? If it's foretelling or forthtelling, there's a difference between those two, as we'll see in a moment. But has it been fulfilled? If it has, when? How? Is there is it a pattern that's going to be coming around back in the future? And then lastly, how the prophetic message, right, has been fulfilled, or if it's a pattern. So that I already told you that one. So I would also actually posit another difficulty to the modern Bible reader regarding the biblical genre of prophecy is the presupposition that I just kind of alluded to, is that when we hear the word prophecy, we automatically think what? Future telling, like Nostradamus or you know, the magic eight ball, something like that. And that's actually not true. That's actually not what we are to think. Biblical prophecy does certainly have elements which pertain to the future, but usually the future of that biblical prophet in his own timeline, in his own generation, or maybe in some generations that are around him, not 80,000 years into the future. Now, to be sure, there are future prophecies, prophecies of the future from the perspective of the prophet and also of us, but many are looking to the person and work of Jesus. But to think that prophecy is only about like the end of the world, right? Armageddon, or whatever you want to call it. I'm not going to make a movie reference again, I promise, right? That's to cut the genre off at the legs, really, if you think it's just about the end of the world or something like that. And again, to be sure, there are prophetic texts which are about that, the wrap, the telos, the eschaton, the wrapping up of history, but it's actually not as many as you think it is. So the reason for this confusion is that the prophets are not primarily foretellers, okay, but forthtellers. For, F-O-R-E, like you're playing golf, for, and then forthtelling. Right? They did not primarily speak about future events in that, again, Nostradamus, Bible code, magic eight ball way, but of what would happen based on current events, trajectories that the Lord was showing them, speaking to them, especially in their own time frame. And by time frame, I mean like a generation, maybe two, three out, but very close to where they are. There was some foretelling, but mostly forthtelling. Hey, this isn't going good, guys, right? The prophets, the prophets had God speak directly to them, okay? And they also were spoken to dreams and visions and these things, but they were not like what we would consider like pagan false prophets to be, right? We think about like the oracles of Delphi or something. There's this hallucinogenic states where their eyes are rolled back in their head and they're like kind of mumbling, or like an exorcist, like deeper voice comes out or something, you know, something like that. No. That's not at all what happened. God was speaking to them. Actually, if you want to have a proper context, a proper tag, a proper label for the prophets, they're more akin actually to just fiery backwoods preachers that are calling for repentance in their day, and they're being led by the Spirit to say, oh, hey, guys, like, if this doesn't happen, if you keep doing this, this is where it's headed. And like, that's the main future element in these. And they're not backwoods, uneducated, fiery preachers. Like, many of them are even in royal courts, but we're talking about like what we would call like revivalistic. That's what they are. They're revivalists. They're fiery, okay? But in all, the prophetic genre is actually intrinsically, it's built around, oriented towards application. It's not just shock language. It's not just metaphor. It's not just figurative language. It's actually all about application, both to the original recipients and to us. Remember, the prophets are preachers of God's word. They're preachers of repentance. And so I'll admit, the way I'm setting all this up is probably causing you to think, okay, there's no way I'm going to be able to get all this. If it's this hard, I'll check out. I'll come back next week for, you know, the parables or something like that. But just hold on. Remember, that which is which is worth retaining requires work. In all toil, there's profit. And so I also believe that there are some big ideas about the genre of prophecy that we can actually distill down and make it so much easier. Quite possibly, you might come out of here tonight, or maybe in the next week as you read through some of the prophetic texts, you might walk away with a favorite book of the prophetic genre. What about that? But before we do that, let's just dedicate this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much that you are a kind and loving Father who has spoken, that you are there, you are not silent, you have condescended in grace to your people who so often rebel against you, that we may know you, that we may come to you on your terms, and that we may know exactly what we are to have for all of life and godliness. Guide us in this time by your Spirit, all to the exaltation of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, as I've stated before, there is unity and diversity in how the Bible speaks, right, with these different genres. There are large chunks of what we call narrative that have a piece of wisdom or poetry in there, like, you know, Judges, or we have the Song of Yahweh, Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And there's also likewise in narrative portions, some prophetic texts. But prophecy mainly takes the form, not narrative, but of wisdom, of the poetic. Again, there are prophetic narrative pieces, but they're usually like backstories to a prophet's call, like how God called him to be a fiery preacher, so to speak. So remember, you may see an overlap in genres, unity and diversity, just like the world. The call of Jeremiah, while it's narrative, is so much different than the narrative of, say, I don't know, David and Jonathan. You should have read a little bit of the end of that narrative for some homework last week. Did anybody complete that? Fail, everybody. All right. What's more, right, Jonah is an entire short narrative, right? Chapter 2 is like a poetic song of repentance, so to speak, but it's so much different than just the pure narrative of like Samuel and David in various ways. So as we think about biblical prophecy, we need to realize we are dealing with actually a sizable amount of Scripture. This isn't just a couple pieces of text. The prophets are a genre all unto themselves. And Jesus says this even in Luke 24, right? The law, the prophets, the writings all find their fulfillment in me. So what are we dealing with here? Well, our modern Bibles and English orientation has the major and the minor prophets, beginning with Isaiah, ending with Malachi. Think of like midway point of the Old Testament through the end of it, the way that we have our English Bibles organized. Plus, there are prophetic portions in the New Testament, such as the prophetic speeches of Jesus. You can think of like the Olivet Discourse. Even like some portions of the Sermon on the Mount have a little prophetic overtone to them. You have Acts, like you've got Agabus and you've got Paul and you've got all these things. And then you have Revelation, which again is prophecy, but it's apocalyptic. Own genre, we'll get to that in a couple weeks. The main focus in the major and minor prophets is this. Major does not mean more important, right? It just means size. Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's a thick book. Obadiah, 21 verses. But the Jewish compilation of the Scriptures, right, the law, prophets, wisdom, there's that overlap I was talking about with that subdivision of the prophets, not into major and minor, but former and latter. Oh, what's that mean? It's really easy. I actually prefer the Jewish way, not because I'm like some sort of like messianic Christian Jew thing. I just like the way it's organized. Actually makes a little bit more sense. The former prophets are pretty much everything past Deuteronomy. So Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. These are known as the former prophets. They're mainly narrative, but their central focus are upon prophets. They're upon prophets. David as a prophet, Samuel as a prophet, the prophets that come to all the various kings in Judah and Israel, telling them to repent, all of these things. And that's what we need to realize about prophecy. Prophecy means speaking the word of God. It means to preach. Prophets are God's spokesmen. There were very few women that were prophets. They were like dire straits circumstances when women were prophets. It's God's spokesmen, right? In the Old Testament and New Testament, this was revelation. This is closed now. So modern preachers who stand in the shadow of prophets, again, are in the shadow. They don't have the same authority. They're taking what these prophets have said and telling us how to apply them. So you may find, again, the prophetic in every portion of the scripture, certainly even in the Pentateuch. Moses is the greatest prophet until Christ. But when we talk about prophetic as genre, we're really focusing in on major and minor prophets, as we would call them, right? Major and minor prophets. The major and minor prophets can actually be thought of, if you want a way to kind of summarize these, they contain sermons by God's chosen preachers of whatever day they lived in. So some of those sermons are one-hit wonders like Obadiah, or some of them are anthologies like best-of collections like the book of Jeremiah or Isaiah or even like Amos, something like that. So when we have this in mind, we realize the prophetic writings, they're not narrative, they're not meant to be chronological, they're actually meant to be thematic and topical. And so there are portions that are chronological, but the main idea, theme, right, various subgenres, the big ideas, you ready? You ready for the big ideas of prophetic text? I'm just building you up. All right, just hold on. I'm just going to cliffhang you. Isaiah chapter 1, told you to flip there. If you're there, you're there. If you're not, get there. Isaiah 1, 1 through 4. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's cribs, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Right, there's certainly a poetic flavor to this, isn't there? But it's hardcore poetry, right? This is some like show up at the library, do some like spoken word slam style poetry right here. This is hardcore stuff. All right, again, wisdom language, if you remember, is a maximally expressive. So when the prophets use such language, they're being maximally expressive as well. But as we can see and as we hear, this is a different form of maximum expression than like a psalm. All right, let's keep going. Verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah. Ooh, boy. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. He's talking about Israel. He's saying that they're Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. Whew, sheesh. All right. God's calling his own people Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what happened with them, right? All right, keep going. Verses 16 through 20. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of God has spoken. All right? Isaiah 1 perfectly embodies those general characteristics of the genre of the prophetic. All right, I've built you up. The big idea is that we can distill all of the prophetic text down into two things. Big idea. They can all be distilled, cooked down into two main parts. You ready? I know you're taking notes. Judgment, salvation. That sounds really overly simplistic, but it's actually true. All the prophetic texts can be distilled down into either judgment or salvation. All of them. Whether they're pronouncements or sermons or songs, they're either judgment, as in threat of judgment and wrath for sin, or of salvation and pronouncements, sermons, songs, promises of God's redemption and restoration from sin, with many times judgment and salvation appearing in the same text, side by side, like ebbing and flowing out of one another. All right, think about what we just read in Isaiah chapter 1, the judgment aspect of it. God declares his people are like brats. They've rebelled against his fatherly loving kindness. So he holds out this threat of punishment unto them. He calls all who are in that party guilty, right? Israel and Judah, the people of God. He gives an accusation against them, what they have done wrong. They've rebelled against him. They're acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're giving sacrifices that don't really even mean anything. And there's this announcement. Therefore, since you're doing this, this is what you have coming to you. But then there's also that element of salvation at the end, isn't there? Again, it's a call, it's an address to the same people, right? Sometimes it switches, but this is the same people. Then you have this proposition, which is what? Cleanse yourselves. Stop. Repent. Don't do the sin thing, right? And then you have the promise, and you will be forgiven, you will live. I really like the way this portion of Isaiah 1, God kind of gets the last word, and he's like, I will forgive you, but if you don't, I'm seriously going to kill you, right? So the some judgment texts are conditional, right? Change. Some are unconditional. Too late. Likewise, same with salvation. Conditional, hear my word, change. Unconditional, you can't do anything, so God, I will redeem you. I will recreate you. So these two elements of judgment and salvation, again, are what every prophetic text is really all about. In all prophetic writings, there's a pattern. There's a pattern of sin, separation, salvation, right? Sin, separation, salvation, right? In a way, the prophetic writings are echoes of Eden in the various situational contexts they find themselves in, right? You've sinned, death has come, here's the sacrifice that will save you. These two elements are often described in themes. So there's that literary context for you that you probably already know. And one of the major themes about judgment and salvation comes up over and over and over again. It's actually the thesis of the Minor Prophets, also known as the Book of the 12. It's the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is not, right, is not the second coming of Jesus, right? The Day of the Lord is any point in time in history when God intervenes in a special way to bring judgment upon his enemies and salvation to his people, even if that means the enemies are a large portion of his people. The second coming of Jesus is the Day of the Lord par excellence, but it's a day. It's the great day nonetheless. It's the final day of judgment and the final day of salvation. So the contents of each prophetic writing, whether it's addressed to a king or a nation or priests, concerns judgment and salvation. And you could say it in like these three ways. This is per Duval and Hayes in a book called Grasping God's Word. Firstly, you've broken the covenant. You've broken our promise. You've broken the relationship. You better repent. Two, no repentance, then judgment. Three, yet there is hope beyond the judgment for a glorious restoration. That's it. Prophetic writings can be distilled down to this. And that the way that these elements are communicated, judgment and salvation, they're really concentrated in the prophets, and the way that they're communicated is really different. That is, the prophets use these concentrated forms of figurative language and satirical language to make sure you get the point. They also act out forms of salvation and judgment. For example, Ezekiel 4, here it comes, you know it's coming, right? The prophet God tells him to bake bread over his own dung. And Ezekiel says, no, God, can I use cow poop instead? Why didn't he just ask for wood, right? It's kind of a weird thing to ask, right? Because what this does is it symbolizes the coming exile upon God's people, who will cause them to eat defiled food, and they will be in dire straits, right? Again, the reason for this type of language is to be maximally expressive. But what's the reason for being maximally expressive? It's because they want you to get the message into your head and into your heart. The reason is in remembering who the prophets are. Preachers, and in a special way, they're God's spokesmen. All right, if the prophets are dealing with judgment and salvation, sin, redemption, expressing this predicament maximally, all right, to the highest degree, is part of their directive. It's part of their vows, really, right? It's not this, well, hey, you did something bad, you did a sin, stop doing it. If not, you know, you're going to get what's coming to you, right? That's lackluster. That's not going to do anything, right? That's not serious. It's not glorious about salvation. We got to remember this. Just like the preachers of God's word today, sinners are so often calloused in their sin that there has to be some expression and language meant to shock people to their senses, to wake them up. That's why so much of the language of the prophetic is geared towards like the shock language. It's not because God's wanting to be gross and lewd and all these things, because he's wanting you to realize how bad it is and also how glorious his salvation is. Right, the paragon of figurative language, of satire, the shock jock of the scriptures is Ezekiel. So if you have your Bible, turn to Ezekiel chapter 23. And I want to give you an example as you turn there. However, as you turn there, as you do, right, this is like watching one of these goofy new Disney movies. I got to give you a trigger warning real quick, okay? Got to have a trigger warning. Firstly, you have to remember that God himself is speaking through the prophets. It's not the prophet saying something and God's like, oh, that's not really how I would have said it, but I mean, I guess we'll just kind of scrub it up. That'd be fine, I guess, right? This is God speaking himself. These are not the words of men, but God himself. Secondly, when we hear the figurative language, the satire, we need to realize when God is pronouncing judgment for sin, he often makes fun of it, not because sin's funny. Sin is not funny, but because sin is so futile and it is absurd. It's like one of those, like, are you serious? It's a mocking satire of sin that just thinks that it can come against the glory of the Creator. And then lastly, do not, I've never pulled this card out before, but I genuinely need you to hear me. I say this in serious. The power invested in me with the laying on of hands to be a preacher of the gospel and a Bible teacher. Do not, I command you, do not try and soften what God's word says, especially when it comes to the prophetic, especially when it comes to sin, especially when it comes to salvation. Do not try and soften it. He meant what he said, okay? Not only that, he meant how he said it, okay? Ezekiel 23. This chapter of Ezekiel is a pronouncement of judgment against God's people. The nation of Israel divided after Solomon died into two kingdoms, northern and southern, Israel and Judah. In Ezekiel 23, God figuratively calls the two tribes Aholah and Aholibah. Right? There's those weird names that we talked about. You got to do some digging on what they mean. And the Hebrew, if you have a good study Bible, it'll tell you. If you need one, we got one for you. These names have to do with the word tent. Tent. Which symbolizes that the tent of God, the temple, is a part of these people, meaning these are God's people. He dwells with them, right? Dwells with them in tents. It makes us think of Abraham, right? God figuratively says he was married to Aholah, and then she cheated on him by worshiping another god and desiring to be married to that nation of these false gods, and that was the nation of Assyria. God divorces her for her infidelity and then is married to Aholibah, and she does the same thing except she cheats on him with Babylon. Right? Adultery is used figuratively for when God's people turn from him to worship false gods and to live in sin. Okay, like we can all do a poll real quick. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? And it is. But the natural human instinct is to downplay sin. Okay? I want you to look down the page or up, wherever it's at, to verses 19 and 20, or verses 23. I promise you, you've never heard this read in church. You've never heard a sermon on it. I'm not saying that about myself. I mean this just in general, okay? I'm going to read this. Yet she increased her whoring, remembering the days of her youth when she played the whore in the land of Egypt and lusted after her lovers there, whose members were like those of donkeys and whose issues was that of horses. God's people were not only cheaters, but they're whores. And they're not just whores, they're depraved whores who have become bored with normal sexual relations and have now turned to bestiality, which is intercourse with animals. And, right, again, this is not Zach Hill talking. This is God. Not just bestiality, like, oh, a dog or a goat, but to donkeys and horses, right? Animals whose reproductive organs are gigantic. Are you shocked right now? Are you shocked right now? Are you uncomfortable? You should be. And if you are, that's because the prophets are doing their job. That's because God is showing you what he actually thinks of your sin, how disgusting it is. That's in the scriptures. There's a purpose. And yet, there's also sharp language concerning the glory of salvation in the other direction. A couple of chapters later in Ezekiel 36, in verses 25 and 26, we know this one. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Right? God promises to save his people, to rouse them to repentance, and not merely forgive them, but wash them as if they were disgusting, right? Covered in excrement, covered in bile, covered in mud, right? Gross. But then also recreate them. All right, think about that language. We always talk about to be recreated. You got to be recreated. You realize that implies destroying the old and starting over, right? Right? New heart, new spirit. Remove the heart of flesh. Right, smash your little holy veneer where you read the Bible in like this monotone, like English, this butler type of speech. Like, oh, I will remove your heart of stone. And like you gaze up into heaven, right? You know what it's saying, right? God's gonna cut your chest open and rip your heart out, blood, guts. Put something else in that's going to recreate you and restore you. That's shocking, but that's what salvation is. Salvation's gory. It's not just you're okay now. Salvation is costly. You're supposed to wake up. All right, so in closing, reading the prophets is not as hard as you think it is. It's not as hard as you think it is. So you've got some homework. It's great on a curve, all right? Y'all failed last week. I know, it's a hard week. It was one for me too. I want you to read an entire book of the prophets this week before you have a panic attack. It's Obadiah, okay? It's 21 verses. You can read it in 3 minutes. But as you do that, here's some big ideas to think about as you read, okay? Identify who the speaker is. Who's speaking? Who's talking about it? Who's he speaking to? Israel, Assyria, Egypt, Edom, Nineveh, a king, a land, a fictional person that's like an allegorical representation of somebody else? And when are they speaking? Right? That's why those study Bibles are so good. Are they speaking before the Babylonian exile? Are they speaking after an exile? Right? What's the big sin or the big praise in the context? Or is it, like there might be two or three, but there's always at least one big one. What's the big idea? What's wrong here? Right? Or what's the big praise? It's the good thing. How is that big sin or that big praise described? Okay? Not going to go back over it. Ezekiel 23, right? The big sin. Spiritual adultery. Leaving God. How's it described? Like a rated X film. It's not good. But there's also portions of praise, like the new heaven and the new earth. Right? Salvation, it's huge. It's kingdom language. It's crushing the enemy. It's amazing, right? Find that language of judgment and the language of salvation in the text. Right? Language of judgment is going to be things like, obviously, nasty, like kind of like shocky stuff, like nasty stuff that we just read in Ezekiel, but it's also going to be general things like curse, oppression, rob, kill, blood, destroy, these types of things. Redemption, salvation, redemption, redeem, buy, love, faithful, these types of words, right? Let the shock language and depictions actually shock you and do their work. let them make you uncomfortable. Right? You can, I actually encourage you, read Obadiah. It's short. There's not like a lot of like shock jock in there. But go back and read all of Ezekiel 23 because it's pretty hardcore, the whole thing. Read Ezekiel 22. It's the whole thing's wild because God wants you to see what he really thinks about sin. Right? Apply to your life, apply the prophetic to your life by repenting of similar sins and seeking to live in similar righteousness, right? Here, I'm going to give you an answer for one of them, right? Here's your cliff notes, right? In Obadiah, Edom is condemned for not helping the Israelites when they were being ransacked. You're not an Edomite, are you? No? I mean, you kind of look like you could be with like some red in the beard, Esau, but like, you're not an Edomite, right? You're not an Israelite either, right? But you are a sinner who has probably at some point purposefully neglected helping others. See, there's a big idea, general equity, as the Westminster would call it, to draw from that and apply to your life. Realize that your salvation, my beloved friend, your salvation actually comes through judgment, right? Christ was judged as guilty in your place that you may have his saving righteousness. So, with that being said, look out for echoes of the Old Testament prophets in the New Testament and how the New Testament fulfills that OT prophecy. Think like Acts 2. Think Acts 2 with Pentecost. Peter's preaching. He quotes Joel 2. Sons and daughters will prophesy, right? Those types of things. Joel was looking to that day. It is there. It's completed. It's fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled, that types of things. And lastly, this one's really important. If you aren't sure, don't stab at it. Just consult like a good study Bible or a good commentary to help you get through it, right? So these are some big ideas to think about as you're going through the prophets. Really look out for that judgment and salvation language. Really look out for that shock language. Look out for that figurative language, metaphor, allegory, all these things. If you want a good allegory, read Isaiah 5. It's all about God talking about his people being a vineyard, and they don't produce the fruit that he was wanting. They're just sour, nasty grapes. And so he's just going to like turn it over, and like he threatens to turn it over, burn them down, and start all over again, right? It's calling us to something more, right? So I pray the Lord blesses you as you study the prophets, get into them, and I promise you, you will not walk away without your spirits being lifted. Seriously, it's a call to repentance. You're not better than the people that the prophet was talking about. You'll come away with your spirits lifted, knowing that God has spoken to you from thousands of years in the past to call you to repentance, that you may be more like his son, the true prophet, right? Let's pray, and then we can get our kiddos.